We will continue in the program now with a discourse from our dear brother Raymond Luke from the New England area, and this promises to be very interesting. It's taken from Galatians 6:6, and it's called Communicating with the Teacher. This doesn't really fit nowadays, does it, in the world, but here it says Communicating with the Teacher. Brother Ray.
Thank you, brother. We're very happy to be with you, dear friends, and to bear the greetings of the Jersey City Ecclesia, which has a very interesting custom. They delegate their elders to give their greetings of the Ecclesia by virtue of a selected scriptural text. And they've asked that I convey to you their heartfelt remembrance by the use of 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed unto the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And also I was asked specifically by Brother Leonard Wessel to convey to you his regrets for not being here. He stated it was the first time in 18 years that he missed a general Florida convention. And believe me, I know he is with us in thought and in prayer and in spirit. But he wants you to know that he did all he possibly could to be with us. Our subject is communicating with him that teacheth, and taking from Galatians 6:6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Perhaps as a little introduction, we might mention the fact that the art of communication, of personal communication, is a very lost art in today's modern culture. Today, with the development of rapid electronics and mechanical and electrical communication systems, it seems that the personal ability and quality to relate on a one-to-one basis seems to be losing interest and favor. More and more we rely on mechanical methods, or more and more gadgetry seems to preoccupy, and the one-to-one personal contact seems to be lost in our very mechanical and mechanistic society. And perhaps the greatest casualty in this area is the casualty of the family. Not only is the breakup of the family more extensive today than any time in recorded history of this country, not only is it true that divorce and breakup of marriages is more extensive than statistics have ever recorded, but we see that the lack of communications between people, and between couples in particular, is taking a devastating toll. It is so sad to think that many marriages are floundering because there is just this barrier, this obstacle to really getting to know one another. Whenever any little differences occur, and indeed as individuals and as human beings, differences are a part of life and a part of our individuality. But as those differences occur, do we seek to always break down those differences and those barriers? Do we seek to explain and to interpret and to give understanding as to why those differences might exist? Do we seek to know and to understand another's point of view? Now, if we do not, all we are simply doing is allowing these little irritations, these little differences, these little minor feelings to accumulate. And just like a buildup of a coral reef around an island, line upon line, as it were, and little incident upon incident, and feeling upon feeling, unless there is a mutual understanding, there will become a reef that will just encircle and isolate one from the other. And then all the issues arise, and we wonder, why can't we communicate? Why can't we be at one? Why are we not at the same level? Not because there is a one single issue. Rather, we allow an accumulation of distances to grow between us in our relationships. And that is true, dear friends, in the ecclesial arrangement as well. And I think Paul is cautioning and admonishing us as members of the family of Christ, that we are to communicate and to be at one and to be freely interchanging with one another along the matters of spiritual learning and doctrinal teaching. You know, in Ephesians 4, 11 to 13, was laid down, you might say, the charter of the Ecclesia. The Ecclesia being the matrix in which the Lord is developing the gospel age church. It is the one arrangement that the Spirit of God recognizes as the best medium through which we can really relate, interchange, and learn and get the constructive growth experiences which we need as new creatures in Christ Jesus. And as all organisms and as all organizations require structure and form and protocol, so has been given to us through the Scriptures a charter whereby we as individual members of the body of Christ may meet in corporate worship and in an organized formal structure be able to maximize our fellowship together so that we might grow in grace as well as in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in the formulation of that structure, Paul states that he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Oh, what magnificent, what glorious words, and what a marvelous structure that is for us to follow. We note that there were offices given in the ecclesia arrangements, offices along the lines of duties and responsibilities, offices which had a specific division of labor, although there was much overlapping in some of the functions, but offices which were necessary so that the totality of needs of the ecclesia might be served. And each one of these offices has its integral, vital part to play. And no one can say that this is a greater or more important function. Oh, it may be more prominent. It may be given more opportunity for more public service. But in all of God's creation, and in all of God's dealings within the ecclesia, every part of the ecclesia structure is of vital importance. And even those members of the ecclesia that are not formally voted into a position of office or given specific responsibility or delegated some great honor in the church, even the smallest and the most feeble and the most humble of the members of that class has a sacred responsibility and has awesome opportunities to likewise carry out the welfare of the entire Church of Christ. I was just talking to a sister yesterday, and we were just recounting one incident where I knew the sister had been of vital help to a young sister in the truth years ago. And because of her hospitality, because of her encouragement, she was a big aid in the solidification of the faith and of the courage and of the particular crisis through which a young sister in the truth was going through. And as we discussed this, sister said, you know, there are many brethren in the body who have their functions, but I like to concentrate on the small members of the class, the little person that is kind of lost in the shuffle, and give to that individual whatever of love and attention and concern that I can give, because I know there's where the need is, because some of the more prominent and the more affluent and the more matured and developed brethren seem to be able to make it better than others. I like that spirit. None of us in the class can say that there isn't a role or a part for us to play. Oh, I don't believe, dear brethren, that the Lord puts us together in a haphazard manner. He has us all meeting together for a particular need in mind. I have a particular character, personality, background, and level of development which needs to be polished, has to be hardened, has to be developed, has to be matured in the fullness of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And it can only be done by experience and by interaction with my brethren. And so he puts me with the Jersey City Ecclesia. And there he puts other brethren who likewise need polishing, who likewise need upbuilding. And our particular needs and abilities and capacities and opportunities just seem to complement one another. And we are there for the purpose of building up one another in this most holy faith. And so it is here in St. Petersburg, in Orlando, in Miami, in every ecclesia. The Lord providentially directs the movement of his people for a specific goal and purpose in order for them to receive all of the necessary experiences for their maturity in Christ. And we ought to see each other in those terms. We ought to approach a meeting, a fellowship with each other, with this full sense of expectancy, with this full awareness that we are here not merely as a conglomerate, rather here as an organized body in the members of the body of Christ. We each have our function and part to play, whether we be the toenail or whether we be the fingernail or whether we be the knee in the body of Christ. No member of the body can say to another, I have no need of thee. And so it behooves us all, brethren, to know where our niche is and to be alert, responsive and eager to play our role in wherever the wisdom of God permits us to be. But the functions of the elders is seemingly in the scriptures a most important one. The elder, in order to be a true elder, has as his prototype or as his model our great elder and the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he styled his overseeing of the flock, he called himself the great shepherd. The great shepherd that giveth his life for his sheep. And so should an elder be. An elder has a grave responsibility. I think the most sobering and the most serious of any role this side the veil. And an elder is one who should be very responsive to the needs of the congregation, sensitive to the individual brother and sister over whom he has a charge, for he is responsible for the welfare of their souls. Oh, dear brethren, when we think the weightiness of that statement, responsibilities for the charge of their souls, you would see how an elder would approach this with a great deal of sobriety and prayer. You can see why James said, be not many masters, for they would have a heap upon themselves double condemnation. And that term masters is really teachers or elders. He is saying, don't rush to be an elder, because you have much responsibility and you know the temptation of the adversary, and the trials of life are going to be more upon your shoulders than otherwise, because the great adversary has learned one cardinal principle in order to subvert God's arrangements through the ecclesia. And that principle is to smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. That has been Satan's technique all during the gospel age, even from the moment that the apostles fell asleep and they left the scene in the early church. That mystery of iniquity was already working. And elders who were wolves in sheep clothing were devouring the flock. Paul, at his final farewell to the elders at Ephesus, had with grievous tears predicted what would happen. And he cautioned them that they would keep the faith and remember the needs of those who were entrusted to their care and to keep charge of them. And thus we see the devastation that has been wrecked in many ecclesias because of the lack of faith on the part of its leadership. And when Paul said, or James said, be not many masters, we know that those who raise their hands in the ecclesias, who have that sacred responsibility of voting, and many times we seem to treat it with such light import. Many times hands go up in business meetings without fully thinking through the position and implications of the emotion or the suggestion. And in our carelessness, we bring about circumstances which perhaps we later regret. And in no more instances is that known than in the way in which we raise our hand for those whom we select as our leaders, for those for whom we select an office. Paul cautioned that we not select an office. Paul cautioned that we put in office one who has been tried and one who would be responsible for the serious burden that we are placed upon him. When we do find a faithful elder, we are to give him a double honor. And an elder is to be approachable. An elder is to be really feeling the need of the individual saint. And that is why he expresses here in Galatians that this communication must be at a very open level, and that we ought to feel very free to feel in the Lord and to approach one another without any barriers between us. Oh, that we could always feel that way, dear brethren, amongst ourselves. That we can love ourselves, our brethren, without any of the flesh coming between. Henceforth, the apostle said, know ye no man after the flesh. If we could only see ourselves as new creatures and relate to ourselves in that manner. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, old things have passed away, and all things become new. If we could only see ourselves as in the Lord, how much of the pettiness, the little minor irritations that flare up to major proportions sometimes, how much the little differences which seem to be so important at the moment would just fade into insignificance if we but only could see one another as seeing the Lord, because we are Christ in the flesh. If we could only see, if you could see Brother Luke in those terms, and if he could see you in that manner, oh, how our fellowship would be enriched, and how would our progress along this narrow way be so enhanced. Communication is not merely verbal. So often the non-verbal communication is far more important. It is said, what you do speaks so loud that I can't hear what you say. It's also been said, I would rather see a sermon than to hear one. Sometimes an elder can be far more effective by the little things, the little gentleness, the little courtesies, the little perceptions, the little awarenesses that he may have. Far more helpful than the most eloquent, most deep penetrating analysis of scriptural text coming from the platform, because sometimes what is needed by a particular member of the congregation is just the clasp of the hand, the arm around the shoulder, just the word of comfort that one needs at the moment of a Gethsemane experience, or just a prayer together when they know that this brother is sharing in my feelings. This brother understands. This brother enters into. This brother really is helping me by his empathy, if you please, by his sharing with me in my burden. And in that, he is sharing that burden and lifting my load just a slight bit. Have you had that kind of intimate relationship and fellowship with another saint? If you have, you know exactly what I mean. It's one of those high mountaintop experiences which even make the Gethsemane a place of brightness. And I say, dear friends, when we get on the other side of the veil and look back to the most hallowed spots and the most important incidents in our Christian experiences, we will find it to be these kinds of moments. When everything seems darkest and when there is the greatest demands and the highest challenges, and the moments of our greatest weaknesses, and somewhere there comes that little helping hand, or that scriptural text, or that intimate feeling and relationship with our Heavenly Father that just seems to dissipate all of the obscurity before us, and then we begin to feel the comfort and the strengthening and the sense that the Lord is with us in this experience. And as our brethren can likewise share with us, this is true communication. And it is not only put in words. Words are so poor vehicles of thought. How we want to say the right thing and somehow it always comes out differently. How we are so inappropriate in getting just the right phraseology that we need. But brethren, what is more important is the emotional contact that we make. It is the feeling tones that reinforce what we say that is more important than than with the thing that is said. Sometimes how we say it is as important as what we say. That's why the apostle says that we ought to speak the truth. But he doesn't stop there. He says, speak the truth in love. Because we can tell the truth, oh, in its perfect clarity. But if it is not said in the spirit of the truth, there is something lacking, and it is not convincing and is not helpful. And thus, as the ecclesia then, having its servants, seeking the help of one another, each joint supplying the needs of the other, we can grow together in the church politic, if you please, in the church organization, so that then each of us can flourish. And that is merely but a foretaste of that glorious heavenly fellowship which will be beyond the veil. In this kind of setting and matrix, we are, as it were, in the vestibule of heaven. We are just getting the samples of what eternity and infinity will be like with those of like precious faith, except at that point we will not have the encumbrance of this flesh. Then we shall know even as we are known. Then I will not see you, brother, and you, sister, through the exterior of your earthen vessel. But then I will be able to see that treasure that is within you in a divine setting. And in that divine organism, in that divine body, there will be no limitations of humanity. So while we are here then, we are to get together, we are to know one another, we are to assist one another, and we are to communicate with one another. Really, my intent is to try to define, or at least try to put out a few steps as guidelines for how we can communicate in a more formal structure with the teacher or with the speaker. And if I were perhaps to subtitle my remarks, we would just say, how to listen to a convention speaker. Because I believe the Lord brought us here this weekend, again, not in a random, haphazard manner, but he brought brethren from California, from New York, from Michigan, from Canada, brought brethren from the four points of the compass. And he brought us here under certain conditions because he knew that there was something that you needed as a new creature in Christ. The Lord provided leadership from the podium. The Lord provided the ecclesias, the joint ecclesias, to sacrifice very greatly on our behalf. He knew that we are all in need of something particular. And I am a firm believer that the platform subjects that are selected at conventions do likewise have purpose. I'm sure that every speaker, before he thinks of what he is to talk about, makes it a matter of concern, of prayer, and asks the Lord what would be in the best interest of the assembled congregation, and prays that the effort made might be placed in such a way that will be most useful to the brethren assembled. And thus, in that fashion, we do draw together in order to mutually interact and to fortify and to reinforce each other. Now, listening to a convention speaker is not a passive role. It's not one in which it is flowing from one who pontificates and who has all the store of knowledge and simply pours it out to one who simply absorbs it like a sponge. It's not simply a passive remaining in which you simply are reacted upon. But rather, communicating with the speaker is an active interchange. Because while the speaker is exchanging or putting forth ideas, he hopes that you are likewise reflecting your ideas and your thinking, that you're testing your feelings upon what is being said. Because unless this is a dynamic, participating, sharing, interacting relationship, you are not getting that which you ought from the service which is being provided. You see, we don't come sometimes to a convention with the proper preparation. We sometimes merely come with the idea of just learning and listening. But listening is of two varieties. Jeremiah says he listened, then he said he hearkened. You can hear with your auditory nerve, but whether or not you hearken with your cerebellum, and you are able to perceive and to integrate what you hear physically into your thought process is then another matter. And we therefore must approach the blessedness of communion with the speaker in a way in which we're going to maximize this process of learning. And we need, therefore, to think even in terms of the physical arrangements and setting. Sometimes we are not accustomed to a particular style that a brother may have. And indeed, this is one of the interesting varieties. Each speaker has his own dynamic personality. Each speaker shares in terms of his own life's experience and of his own spiritual development and in his own cultural setting. And therefore, each one can look at a same or similar subject and reflect it in so many different ways, just like a diamond reflecting the same light with so many different hues of color. And that is what makes so beautiful our meeting together in our studies, in our testimonies, how the uniqueness of each of us contributes to the uniqueness of each other, and we are able to rejoice together in common experiences, so that we all share the oneness of this body, this mutuality in Christ. And as we then approach a convention speaker, we know that there are different styles of presentation, some more pleasing and others more irritating, some which we are more receptive to, some more halting, some more loquacious. But we must do so, dear friends, with the awareness that we have a responsibility to be active in our participation. And such things as where you sit in the auditorium makes a difference. If you're a little tired, or if you're not so sure whether this particular subject will interest you, you should be right up in the front rows. You should be where in the middle of the auditorium, so that there is a position for effective learning and reception. You should have frequent eye contact with the speaker as he surveys the audience. And you should be having, as it were, a real intellectual or mental dialogue with him. You know, it's very interesting to see the audience from this perspective, and to see your faces, and to see how you're responding to what is said. And you know, you get a myriad of variation in the reactions. It is important, then, that you really feel that you are integrally connected with what is said. But then when you do have your position, and when your attention is centered, and when you've uttered your prayers on behalf of that meeting, every meeting is opened with a prayer upon the speaker as well as upon the congregation. And may that be, as you continue, a ongoing, unverbalized feeling of the Spirit, an attitude of constant prayer for the Lord's overruling upon what is proceeding. And then we are to listen for the speaker's intent, rather than trying to dissect every word he might say. We're to ask ourselves, what is the speaker trying to convey? What is the emphasis in his message? Listening for the speaker's intent, rather than minutely analyzing his pattern of speech. This will help us to learn from any speaker. We'll learn from those who struggle to put their thoughts into words, as well as those who are capable of a more polished delivery. We ought to see what is the thrust of the subject, and you trace like a composer writing a symphony. He has a particular theme in mind, and he will take that theme as the basis of a movement in an overall four-part symphony, a four-movement symphony. And we can just trace perhaps two or three measures of a bar and see how the composer throws it into the string instrument, into the woodwinds, into the percussion, and how all parts of that balanced orchestra all contribute to the unity of the whole, and thus in the development of a theme. As we see the speaker's intent, we can see how he varies that theme in such interesting ways to apply it very specifically, so that we may incorporate that basic theme into our own living and learning experience. And in that incorporation, and in that development of the theme, we are to try to sort out the main points, the illustrations, and the expressions of emotion that might arise in the discourse. Try to discern the main points, the overall thrust of the talk, and to take notes of the significant statements. And those illustrations which amplify the points and add color and give us time to think about the principal application of the principles which the speaker shares. Looking for that common thread of reasoning, whether it be doctrinal, devotional, chronological, or prophetic, we are to discern whether it fits in with the purported theme and then relate that to our own experience. And then to even add to what we might hear. You see what I mean about a dynamic interaction? Not merely listening to what is said, but bouncing it off your own intellect and seeing how does this square with your experience. The brother may give an illustration that just sinks or just strikes home, and you can just think of an illustration even more appropriate from your own life experience. And thus, as you become enraptured and absorbed in the subject, we are able to focus our unconscious. I will say, dear friends, in my talking now about a half hour, your minds have wandered maybe three or four times in the process of this last 30 minutes. And as I sought to engage you in your train of thought, it would be to be expected that our minds tend to drift and to wander, and we sometimes become unable to follow the train of thought. And why is that? Because sometimes we bring together with us as we assemble some of the problems and some of the concerns, some of the cares and the headaches that just infest the day. Sometimes brethren come to meeting and they seem to be in such a hurry to come and to go, you often wonder what really advantage did they find. While they were in the meeting, they were probably thinking of the unfinished work that was at home, or worried about a problem that is unresolved, or were concerned about some other matters which was just preoccupying them, and they were not able to get the essence of what was provided for them and the purpose of their assemblage. We must become so engrossed in the study or in the discourse or in the testimony so that our consciousness is so focused that we do not allow some of the unconscious anxieties and problems and concerns to intrude upon our conscious stream of thought. And we are to constantly set and reset our flow of thought if we find that happening. We are to discipline and concentrate our consciousness so that we might maximize our assembling together. You know, some members of the congregation will find a talk a rather laborious, drawn-out experience. That same talk will be found by another member to be a very brief one, and the hours seem to pass almost without notice. So quickly were they absorbed into what was transpiring that it just seemed to possess them fully. This requires a conscious effort and a working act in order to keep our thoughts brought more and more into subjection to the law of Christ. And then after we become engrossed in that subject, we are to evaluate the speaker's ideas and his points of view. We are to evaluate in the speaker's terms and from his own frame of reference. And this is, dear friends, so important. We are to ask, what are his premises? What are his definitions? Where is he coming from? So that we might really understand what he is honestly saying. I am, and so are you, I'm sure, very much concerned about some of the controversies that seem to be raging amongst various truth brethren. How there seem to be so many issues and differences that arise and stands are taken that are supposedly on basic principles, separations result. And when you begin to look at the issues, and when you begin to look at the differences, when you begin to square what are the doctrinal differences, so often I say that, brethren, we are sometimes wrestling with shadows. We are sometimes setting up straw men and then pursuing the battle to knock them down. Because so much of our differences is this lack of communication and this lack of evaluating what the brother is saying and what the brother really means. Sometimes the speaker is misunderstood and he is taken to task thereafter. Not because he may have said something which was erroneous or invalid, but maybe because you did not quite understand what was his focus, what was his definition, What were the terms that he was employing in his formulation and in his conceptualizing? Whenever I dialogue with brethren about some of these matters, I always make it a point to be clear with the brother or sister that we clearly define our terms, that we clearly speak the same vocabulary, that what I understand to be this meaning is really what you see to be the same meaning. And invariably we'll find a shade of difference. And that shade of difference will make perhaps the entire issue unclear. So much is a matter of words and of verbal barriers. And if we could just understand and evaluate in the speaker's own terms, we may not always agree with those terms, but at least we can understand those terms, and perhaps then we could be able to bridge some of the distance that seems to be between positions. I think that's so true of Brother Russell's writings. And believe me, he is that wise and faithful servant. And the works of the reprints and the works of the volumes and Tabernacle Shadows is the harvest message beyond shadow of doubt. And everybody proclaims to be holding fast to Brother Russell. But when you wonder why, then, are there so many shades and differences? Why is there so much contention and strife? It is because each sees Brother Russell in their own narrow terms. Brother Russell was so broad and expansive, and he was so capable of seeing the whole plan of God in its totality as the seventh messenger. We only begin to catch up to him after years and years and years of study, and even then we have not been able to absorb all of his writings. And thus we see one part of it, and we base our faith structure and our concept of a belief in this matter. Oh, the matter of such things as the establishment of the kingdom. Brother Russell has written many facets to this question. And if you focus on one aspect of it, you will come to one certain solid conviction. And if you focus on another aspect, you'll come to another slightly different conviction. What we need to do is synthesize and put Brother Russell's writings side by side and to understand what we mean by what Brother Russell said about that subject before we begin to take sides and draw issues with our brethren. It is so important. Oh, so much more could be said about that. That we evaluate our brethren, and then we are to put ourselves in the speaker's place. Try to see his point of view, his attitude towards the subject, and his conclusions. Review what he has said and try to summarize his message as he would. Only then can we draw our own personal conclusions. And only then are we able to integrate into our store of knowledge what this brother had said. Sometimes we don't put ourselves in the brother's place, and we intellectually turn him off. Oh, he said something I don't agree with, and from that moment on, we do not hear another word of his discourse. Perhaps the next word would have qualified and would have interpreted or explained what seemingly was a contradiction or difference. Then, too, as we hear a speaker, let us overlook the words and phrases which may be what is called perhaps emotional splinters and distractions. Let's not be hung up on words, but let us not set up defensive barriers because of them. You know, Paul was, I presume, the most effective speaker in the entire Gospel Age church. But you know, Paul did not have charisma. Paul did not have the kind of presentation that was very acceptable. You remember how he chided the brethren at Corinth, how he talked about his own ministry and how they responded to it. He says, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters, for his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such an one think this, as such as we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. Paul had his critics at Corinth, and they said that his writings are great, but his speech, his way, his eloquence is of matter of fact or of little consequence. And elsewhere he also spoke to Corinth, the church at Corinth, when he said, for I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He was able to relate to the brethren on the spiritual level, and eloquence, charisma, projection of personality, and just the platform manner meant nothing to him. He preached Christ and Christ crucified, and let the chips fall where they may. And he may have used perhaps little words which they considered contemptible, or phraseology which may not have been just to the high standard of some of the aristocrats perhaps that were in Corinth. And those who may have looked down upon him because of his past, they did not appreciate to the fullest his ministry. And so we, dear brethren, if we do have a servant, brethren, who may not be the most polished, may not have the kind of presence that we would prefer, and whose expressions may not be up to our level of education, we are not in any way to allow that to interfere with the spiritual content of his life and of his words. And then again, we've got to overlook the displeasing mannerisms, tone of voice, and appearance that may be of the speaker. And we're not to become unduly influenced also by his talents, his abilities, and his worldly credentials. We are to evaluate what he is and what he says by the quality of his message. And then we must move on. Our time is up practically. We're to take advantage of the difference between the talking speed and the listening speed. This is very important. Estimate that most people talk at the rate of about 100 words a minute, but that we listen at varying rates of speed from as much as 400 to 1,000 words a minute. And that is why sometimes, between words, we can be tempted to daydream. And when a speaker may be somewhat slow in delivery, we are not to lose him and just wander off in our own abstractions. Rather, we can think ahead of what he might be saying by probing and questioning, anticipating the ideas that he will be covering next. And by this, we are actually preparing ourselves to assimilate more information. Or we can also think about related ideas, how we intend to apply the message, and do some mental amplification in our knowledge so that we are applying in a very practical, experiential manner the point that he is making. But we've got to make sure that in this lag, that our thinking process is always brought back into focus with where the brother is. Otherwise, we'll be in danger of daydreaming. And then we are to be an animated listener. We are to have a real response between ourselves, not only in your facial expressions, but to feel that you are participating, you are actively a part of the brother as he presents his material. This can be done by taking notes. This can be done by looking up the references. This can be done by whatever means that are involving the total being, not simply our mental being, but also our physical organism as well. And then we are to constantly ask ourselves about the brother's position. How can I do this? How would I package this idea in my own personal terms? How does this strike home to me? And how can I clarify that issue and check back to the basic principles of truth as I understand it? And there is therefore a going back and forth between the speaker and the hearer, and there is this mental excitement, this